Let's turn to Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 2. And I'll leave you to look at a few more of those words that are mentioned in the first chapter about what Elohim does. It's very interesting to see what he does there. And I hope maybe that was maybe kind of stirred up your appetite a little bit. But we're going to press on to some other critical historical moments here that are brought to our attention in the first few chapters of Genesis. So let's start to read in verse 26. This is the sixth day still of creation from chapter 1. And it says here, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So that is, clearly those are exceptionally important verses in the Bible, recording for us the creation of humanity. And this idea that we are given here, number one, in the first account of this process, we are told that God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created both genders, male and female, are affirmed for us here. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generation of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first was Pishon, that is, it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river, Gihon, the same is it that compasses the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, for I will make him a help fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help fit for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So, many, many things to think about here in this chapter, this section of the creation account from the Word of God. Here are some questions. We just finished with this, but I think a lot of this is going to be answered in this chapter. And, you know, we may not think of it. We may look at those things and say, well, yeah, okay, I sort of feel that way, or I can see the truth of some of those things. But when we think today that there is a competing worldview faith system, and at the heart of that competing worldview faith system is evolution. And it is something that has been devised from the heart of man to undermine this great poem that God has created. And I think we need to see it for what it is. You know, over time you can get used to something, but the promotion of evolution, the fact that it has taken a primary position in our school system, and you know, anybody who even hints, at least in this part of the world, you know, that they are a creationist. Some of you may well remember a few years ago there was a fellow leader of the Progressive Conservatives, or the Conservatives maybe as they were known at that time. I think his name was Day. Anyways, he was a Christian. And he was queried by the press and asked if he believed in a creation account of how we came to here. And he acknowledged that he did, bless him, that he stood up and was bold for it. And you know, the press absolutely pilloried him for that. And you know, he was made out to be somewhat of a buffoon to take that particular stance on things. And you know, I'm not up here to get carried away with that type of a thing. But if you're a person who believes in evolution, it is as much a faith-based system. I would argue it's far more of a faith-based system to believe in evolution than it is to believe in creation. But this is what has been brought in, because so many critical and important things are attached to these chapters of the Scripture, and they make an enormous difference about how you perceive yourself, how you perceive your fellow man or woman, how you perceive God, how you perceive your purpose on this earth. So many things are tied in with what we accept and what we believe about how we came to be here on this planet, and in these first couple of chapters, or three chapters, of the book of Genesis. So, you know, an evolutionist has a very hard time answering these questions. I guess that's eventually the point. You think, well, where are you going to get to a point here, Sandy? Absolutely. An evolutionist has a very hard time answering these questions. Where did these longings come from? If, you know, if it was goo to the suit, from goo to the zoo to you, you know, that sort of covers maybe the physical manifestation of who we are, at least in their minds. But these things indicate that there's something more than just, you know, we're something more than animals, if I could put it that way. And where does that come from? How did this form? Like, I read a book one time quite a while ago, and this fellow, he's a very brilliant guy and a Christian, and he said, you know, it's almost considered unfair and rude to evolution, to an evolutionist, to ask them the question about how man learned to talk. You know, even the fact of language, which we'll get to in just a minute, is something that an evolutionist really can't explain, let alone writing. But language, because, and he pointed out that I think over the course of time, there have been, I think, 17 different instances where children were raised without someone speaking to them. And there were a couple of wacky French sociologists who actually did it to their own children just as an experiment to see. And after, since they hadn't spoken to them for the first 2 or 3 years, by the time they were 4 or 5 years old, the only sound they could make was feral animal sounds. And they never could teach them to talk. It was beyond them. Someone had to speak and start that ball rolling. So where did language even come from? And he said, you know, people say it's unfair when I go to my evolutionary friends and ask them, you know, how man learned to speak. These are big questions, and that's why I think when we look at these first chapters of Genesis, it's actually far easier by faith to accept a benevolent, loving God who created us in his image and all that that means than it is to sort of say, listen, I, you know, crawled out of the mud somewhere. Anyways, and I, you know, can almost make this a little bit trite, but I think it's a battle for the hearts and minds of our young people, particularly today. Tragic thing. Anyways, so I'll stop talking. Get on here. So the beginning of creation, sort of this little stream here. I don't know if that's what the Garden of Eden looked like. It probably was even better than that. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to just kind of see that whole thing? But anyways, nevertheless, so this chapter talks about it, the first chapter, talks about the creation, and in particular, the creation of human beings. Now, the first chapter also talked about the creation of human beings, and we read it. We jumped into the story about verse 27, but you could clearly see, if you've got your Bible on your lap, you can clearly see that in verse 4 of chapter 2, a transition occurs. Something happens in there, and the story almost seems like it starts again. Now, it doesn't. I mean, it goes over the same ground, not all the same ground, and some of the ground it does go over, it presents it in a different way. But I don't think we can certainly start today and say that there is a difference between, or there is definitely a break at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2 and the start of verse 4. And that little phrase that starts verse 4 is a very interesting and important phrase to understanding how the book of Genesis breaks down into different portions. So it says there, these are the generations of the heavens and earth. And that word generations, you can see it up there on the screen, is the Hebrew word toledoth. And you will find that this little phrase, and scholars on Genesis talk about the toledoth breaks, because you'll get little phrases like that appearing over the course of the book of Genesis. And if you turn over to chapter 5, you will see one of them. The next one, in fact. And it's an even more critical one. Because this is what it says in chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the toledoth, or the generations of Adam. Now, something's been added here. What's been added? I'll read the other one. This is chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So the first one, the first toledoth, is the story or the account, the generations of the heaven and the earth. The next time it's mentioned, unsurprisingly, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Well, he was the first one on the scene, so now this is his story. All right? By the way, these are finishing statements, if I could put it that way. Not beginning statements, finishing statements. You notice that in this second one, book has been added. So at this point, something is being written down as well. So there were books. Now, we believe that Moses wrote these first five books of the Old Testament, and I believe that with all my heart. Jesus believed it, and that certainly is enough for me, because he referred to it as being written by Moses. But I think Moses, God gave him source material to work with. I mean, I'm not going to even begin to figure out how God did this, but it almost seems that there were books that were written that recorded this history, and Moses incorporated these things into his story. Well, here, look at, we're back, I'm getting sidetracked, chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. in the day that he created man and in the likeness of him. Then if you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 9, you'll come across the next one. And there are others. You'll be able to find them as you go through the book. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That was not written by Noah. That was probably written by his sons. Noah was probably the one who wrote chapter 5 and verse 1. It's the most common thought as to who it was. And that Noah wrote these things after he had lived through this experience. So when you come here to chapter 4 and you talk about these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, it seems that the first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis may well have been written by God. No one was there. And so God wrote that first part. But then the next part here almost seems to be an indication that this was something that was the record of Adam and his experiences with these early days. Then the next one was Noah, and then the next one, Noah's sons, and you just follow them through and you see how the book breaks down and that these historical records were passed from one down to the other. So, and again, as I say, how God used that, I don't know, but clearly Moses was not here on the scene at this time, so somehow God used these things to bring it together. So, we find this little break, and I would say, because we may not be aware of this, but a lot of people say, see, this is why the Bible is all wrong. It's why the Bible was written by a lot of different people. Clearly one person wrote the first chapter and then the next person came along and decided to go back over what they talked about in the first chapter. It's kind of the same material but a different perspective. And oh, by the way, they use a different name for God. And before you know it, what they do is they build on this and they fragment up the book of Genesis and they eventually tell you, you know, the whole thing was a myth anyways. It was put together by different people who clearly weren't quite clear about what they were doing. They couldn't even transcribe one name of God into the next section. Instead, they used a different one. So these, in some ways, are fairly important questions. And I think the answers are not nearly as dramatic as critics might say of these things. To me, I think what you see here is in the first chapter and few verses is the record of God's record of creation. And then starting at verse 4 of chapter 2, we find Adam's perspective on creation, because we're going to be introduced here to you know, what he did with the animals, the giving of his wife. We're going to get the story of, the coming of sin into the world, Adam and Eve and the sin that occurred there. In chapter 5, we have the record of the family, the Cain side of the family that went off in a different direction. And then finally, when we get to chapter 5, we have the record of the godly side of the family. So I think we have... The question I'm asking there is, why is the story told twice? Number one, I think it is Adam's record and his perspective of things. You'll notice at the bottom, verse 5, or the number 5 there, maybe I should have pushed it up and connected the two of them together. But another thing that is noteworthy here is that there's a different name for God in this chapter. And you see it turning up in the translation, in that no longer is it just God, but it is the Lord God. And Lord God is... Jehovah Elohim. So suddenly we are introduced here to another really important name of God, the name Jehovah. We've already talked last week about what Elohim means. Elohim is the name of God attached to creation, his power, and all of those different things. Jehovah focuses on a different aspect of God's character. The name Jehovah is formally introduced and explained in Exodus chapter 3. And when Moses makes plans to go back to Egypt, you remember that one of the things that he asked God was this. He recognized the enormity of the task ahead of him, and he said, when I go back, who should I tell them has sent me? And he says, you tell them that I am has sent you. And then he says, you tell them that I am that I am has sent you. And that is literally Jehovah. So we are given an explanation of the name there. So in that story, talk about first mentions again, is the story where you can learn a lot about what this name Jehovah means. And one of the things that Jehovah means, just you get it from the name, is that Jehovah is self-existent and doesn't need anything. I am that I am. But it's interesting the context of the story where the name Jehovah is mentioned. Jehovah appears to Moses in a burning bush, and it catches Moses' attention. And we sometimes think that it's a wonderful miracle, a bush that's burning in the in the wilderness. But actually, it's actually three miracles that are happening at the same time. And each one of the miracles is telling us a little bit about who Jehovah is. Number one is a fire that burns without fuel. That is not a usual occurrence. Any of you that have a furnace in your house, you know that that would be a wonderful upgrade to the whole experience if you could get a fire that burns without fuel, but it just doesn't happen. And Moses acknowledges this. When he watches it, he says, "Hey, now, I see a fire that's burning without fuel," or in essence, burning there without the bush being consumed. So the idea of a bush burning without fuel takes us back to this idea that Jehovah is self-existent and doesn't need anything. And we find that when Paul goes and talks to the Athenian city, when he says, "You know, I see you have lots of gods here, lots of statues that you've got up," but he said, "I want to talk about the unknown God, this one that doesn't have anything on it." And he says, "He is a God who needs nothing, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." So when you carry your tomatoes and put them down in front of the God of agriculture or whatever it is that you're worshiping there, you can rest assured that the unknown God, he's not looking for your tomatoes. At least not maybe in the way that you're giving them. You're giving them so your God doesn't go hungry. He doesn't need that. And that's an important separation between the gods that people develop and the God that is. He doesn't need anything. Then, besides a fire that burns without fuel, there's a bush in the middle of the fire and it's nothing's happening to it. So how could we describe that bush? We would say that it is unchanging. In the midst of the most dramatic thing that could happen to wood, if you will, a fire, nothing is happening to it. And so it's letting us know that not only is God self-existent, doesn't need anything, but he is unchanging. He is immutable, as theologians would say. What's the third miracle of the story? Well, it just gets warmer and more wonderful as the story goes along. It says, out of this fire that's burning without fuel and a bush that's not changing, a voice speaks. And that God, who is self-existent and unchanging, actually has a desire to talk to one person. This man, who had had such a difficult life, a lot of it of his own poor choices, and there he was at the backside of the desert thinking this is kind of how it maybe is all going to unfold. 80 years have gone by. He probably, if he's like any of us, he probably looked back 40 years before and lamented some of the things that he did and thought about coulda, woulda, shoulda, you know, and those are devastating, hard things to deal with in life, and there he is. But suddenly it turns out that Jehovah isn't finished with him yet. And this wonderful God, Jehovah, the first time that this name is really begins to be fleshed out and expressed, it reveals to us a God who's interested in the individual. And he's interested in using individuals as his instrument to bring blessings to others, because this is what he says. Out of the bush, this voice comes out and expresses holiness to begin with. Take your shoes off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. But then he says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. And I am coming down to deliver them. That's Jehovah. That's a part, certainly, but I think it's an enormous part of who Jehovah is. Remarkable that this self-sustaining, unchanging God hears the cry that we have in our life, sees the situations that we find ourselves in and is touched by that, and that he literally knows our sorrows, and that he's not this uncaring God being aware of this. He's actively engaged to do something about it. And, he calls Moses to be his agent to do that. So when Adam talks about this God that he's dealing with and refers to him as the Lord God, I simply think he's just expressing his experience with Elohim. Because there is a human connection that is connected with Jehovah. So as opposed to getting all bent out of shape and saying, the author has changed here because there's now a different name of God here, it ought to warm our hearts to know that from Adam's perspective, he found Elohim to be a God of deep, interested relationships. And so we find this Lord God mentioned a number of times in this passage. And that's been quite a lengthy explanation there, but maybe you find some encouragement in it. We learn here, because there's little touches added here, aren't there, about the creation of humanity. And some say, well, why is there a second account here? Well, it also ought to encourage us, because that whole first chapter deals with those beautiful stars that are in the sky, those mountains that we see, a whole herd of cattle running through a field. Remarkable things in God's creation. But the interesting thing here is that the part of God's creation that was most important to him was his creation of man and woman. And so the record goes back and revisits that and says, I want to focus in on day six and talk about this, because while creation is a remarkable thing, it's the humans that I've placed in creation that really matter to me. I have an interest in them, and this creation was about them. It's not meant to lend arrogance to us, but I think even knowing that would help us to get a bit of perspective in the way that we see society going this day, particularly in the Western world. There's kind of an obsession with the creation, if you will, the world, and making sure we don't destroy the world with our habits. And don't get me wrong, I think we each have a huge responsibility to be stewards of the earth. And, we shouldn't be careless with things, and we should be, not just greedily consuming all of these different things. But God looks down and he says, the important thing about this whole place is people. It's people. Not this ball that I've put them on. It's just like Bethel Chapel. This is a great building, but it's you that matter. The building can be replaced. You cannot. And what we're going to find here is the reason you're important is because God has put an eternal, never-dying spirit inside of that dusty flesh that you have there. And that means something to God. He's not going to quit on that. So I think that's why we have this deeper perspective on what happened when God created man and woman. And we find here that we are made of the dust. And, any chemist will tell you that that's true. Now imagine that in the Bible. Like, would you really think that when you looked at yourself sitting there that you're made out of the components that are kind of under your feet? But God knew you were. And sure enough, when people had technology enough to figure it out, turns out we are made out of the dust that's on the ground. And so there was humility in the creation of humanity, but then there was this remarkable elevation. And it's God who elevates by breathing the breath of life into humanity. Every single thing that is alive has to come from something that is alive. After God imparted life into this world, and in particular the highest form of life, you and me, after he had done that, there's been no sort of spontaneous life that has just kind of jumped into place since that. This was God's work. He's the only one who can impart life. And if you read some of the theories of scientists who hold PhDs and chairs at in often cases, very prestigious universities, and some of the theories that they have come up with as to where life can come, they have no idea. They believe that, literally, I read a book by a very serious scholar, and his thesis was that we had been pioneered here by alien astronauts from another place, and they kind of populated us here and then went on their way, got in their little ship and away they went. Like, people take this seriously. It's almost, you just kind of shake your head and wonder. It's the interesting thing, isn't it? When man tries to elevate himself, he just makes a fool of himself in many instances. Anyways, all of life is traced back to God. We only have a few minutes left. I think we need to talk a little bit about the image of God and why this is important. This actually comes from the previous chapter. We are told that we are created in the image of God. What does that little word mean? The root word means shadow. So the idea is, if I put my hand up and the light was shining here, you'd get something down here that is definitely not my hand. But there would be a tremendous resemblance between my hand and what you see down here. So God didn't create us as gods. That's not the point that is being made here. But the point that is being made is that many of the aspects and elements of what God was like, he has passed on to you and I as the highest members of his creation. So in essence, it starts here. And the point that God makes is that we are different than animals. It's kind of interesting in that humanity is the only species that walks upright. And that human beings, the perspective of a human being is up, not down. When I take the dog for a walk in the morning, he checks his email and his Facebook and his tweets and his Twitters, and around the yard he goes and he hears what the groundhog community has been doing and the skunks have been by. But his eyes are always on the ground and he's got his 4 feet and away he goes, and that's exactly how he is. An incredibly important element of this being created in the image of God is that we have a God consciousness. We are body, soul, and spirit. And so there is something within us that allows us to understand and appreciate who our Creator is. And even further, to actually love God and love our Creator. Human being in the image of God means we have a rational intellect. What does that mean? Well, it means that our decision-making is not exclusively made on emotion. Plenty of decision-making is, but we're not entirely tied to emotion. You'll hear me referring to my dog. I should have put a picture of him up on here a little bit. My dog does a lot of things by emotion and instinct, and you just can't tell him otherwise. And if he sees a groundhog outside the window, he has no other desire than to go through the window if he possibly can to get his hands on this despicable creature. And you know what? No matter how many hundreds of times he sees the groundhog, and oh, by the way, no matter how many times he bounces off the window, he still continues to use the same irrational intellect as to how to cope with this situation. I see a man eventually over time invents a gun, opens the window, and shoots the groundhog. That's what is the eventual outcome of sort of what you would term rational intellect. Morality. And sometimes the image of God is divided into two separate columns, and I maybe should have done that. They talk about, theologians or whoever it is that thinks about these things, they talk about aspects of the formal image of God and then aspects of the moral image of God. And so we won't get that specific here. But we all have morality. that God has given us. And we had this before Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They may not have known evil, but they definitely knew goodness before they ate the fruit that was on the tree. We had a free will to choose. The humanity has an aesthetic, you know, beauty. We talked a little bit about this last week. There's an appreciation of music, of art, of nature, of all these things. Louise loves to walk with Archie, but they never have great conversations about the sunset or, you know, that the leaves are changing. Archie, oh, the leaves are changing. No, he doesn't say that. There's a creative spirit that God has built into us because we are made in his image. Think of the things that humanity has created. And the very first verb that is attached to God in the Old Testament, as we learned last week and this morning, is that in the beginning, God created. Now, we can't create like he creates, bringing things out of nothing, but we take his creation and we shape it and form it. And, you know, it's in some ways, it's mind-boggling, the things that humanity has created, from masterpiece pictures to gorgeous pieces of music to architecture to all of these things. And that creativity comes from the fact that we were made in the image of God. We are given language as well. Not only spoken language, but when I say in including symbolic language, we actually can write something on a page. And what I write on the page, someone else can read and understand. You know, these are remarkable things. God has also given us a relational aspect to being in the image of God. And that is that we can develop relationships on multiple levels. And when you're younger, you know, a lot of relationships, if we think of the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman, eventually perhaps marriage, a lot of times that initial connection in a relationship is very much based on kind of the physical side of things. We are drawn to someone because they're attractive, beautiful or handsome or whatever we may see, and we find that passion kind of building up. But and that's about as far as animals get. I'm not even sure if they're conscious of whether it's a good-looking raccoon or something like that. But, you know, that's about as far as an animal gets. But when you push relationships forward as human beings, you find that the richest part of relationships also are based on relationships of soul and spirit. And, you know, my dad used to talk about when he thought about how much he loved Mom later on in life, that he looked back when he got married, and he used to say to me sometimes, he said, you know, I look back at our pictures of when we got married, and he said, when I think of how much I love your mother now, he says, I'm not even sure I loved her at all when I got married to her, in a comparison. And if you looked at Mom and Dad at that point in life, because of their age, a lot of the physical attractiveness might have disappeared at that point in life. But there was a richness and depth to the relationship that no other creature apart from those made in the image of God can appreciate the depth of those type of relationships. So these are all things, I think, that we ought to find very encouraging and kind of exceptionally interesting to see that all of this came because we have been created in the image of God. Well, what does this mean to us as human beings? Being created in the image of God is the very base for human worth. When I grew up, I could have never imagined that by this stage of my life, I would be living in a society that is just so vicious and fragmented as the society that we're living in today. People talk about it in terms of identity politics or tribalism or these type of things. But does it not seem to you, maybe I'm alone in this, but it just seems that there is a level of animosity and sort of uninformed rage that people have towards other people. It's remarkable. And you know, again, if we had the time, one of the things we would eventually learn here is that the great argument of evolutionists and the great argument of humanists is, given enough time, humanity is going to become perfect. I mean, if ever we've been placed in sort of a very blessed time in history, it has to be now. I mean, we don't have to go out and root under the rocks for grubs, you know, to eat anymore. You know, we touch a switch on the wall and light comes on in the middle of the night. We hop on a plane and we spend 2 weeks over in Hawaii. I mean, think of all the things we have. And some of you here could remember days when you really genuinely had to struggle. And if you pushed it back even further, it'd be far worse. So here we are, more and more, at least in our Western world, in what you might term an ideal situation. And this is the great, you know, argument. Put humanity in an ideal situation, and eventually you'll get ideal people. Society's tearing itself apart. Tearing itself apart. And as Christians, we understand it. But as Christians, how should we look at our fellow men and women that we are with, regardless of color or shape or creed? It just makes no difference. We should respect human life because we see in them that they are made in the image of God. Now, the image has been marred, and only Christ's finished work can repair it. But the image of God is still there. They have all of these things that God has freely given to them. And so we are to respect people. We are to try as best we can to live in harmony, love, peace with people. And to say, you know what, this is a soul that Christ died for. I need to be careful how I treat this person. This is someone that if they pass out into a lost eternity, the heart of God will be broken by that happening. You see how when you have that basis, it kind of changes your perspective about how you look at someone. You're not looking at the competition anymore, or someone who drives you mad, or, you know, someone who is just so wrong-headed and so far off the beam that I cannot tolerate them anymore. And that doesn't mean we don't stand up for what we believe, that we don't have opinions, that they're well-formed, that we present them coherently and powerfully with the help of God. But in the midst of all that, we show respect and say, you know what? God has called us to see people as being made in His image and having undying eternal souls. And so that gives them great value. And I think it is a critical point of Christianity. You know, I'm kind of sorry here. I feel a lot of what I've been talking about maybe hasn't been quite as warming as I like to be. But I hope maybe that you might find these things kind of helpful to just kind of work your way through, because we are living in perilous times, as Paul says. Perilous times. I believe the translation of that from 2 Timothy 3:1, I remember reading a paraphrase that said, we are living in times that are difficult to handle. Difficult to handle. And we have great longing for our children, for young people, for them to somehow navigate their way through this world that is increasingly more difficult to deal with. I want to finish with this. Surely the goodness of God will warm our heart a little bit. I'll go quickly through them. Seven things that we're told in this chapter. I think the first chapter in Genesis is the power of God. The second chapter of Genesis is the goodness of God. And the third chapter, you might say, well, that's man's chapter, man's failure. I would say the third chapter is the grace of God, that God comes in and remedies the situation for them. But here are seven indications of a good, good God. He gave them a place. He created a particular place for them. It seems that Eden was over and above the beauty of the rest of creation. And it seems that He created it specifically for Adam, because there was a placement. If you look at verse 8, it says, He put the man into the garden. So while He made this remarkable creation, it seems that even in front of Adam, He made this special place, the Garden of Eden, which means the garden of delight or pleasure, and He placed him in this wonderful place. And then He gave him a provision. It says that He gave him every tree and that they were beautiful and good for food. I don't know if any of you are much of readers of C.S. Lewis, but he talks about a creation, I think it's in That Hideous Strength or something, where this guy goes to another planet and all the trees are gray. In fact, everything is gray. And he takes this fruit and he eats it, and it's kind of a tasteless thing. It tastes a bit like paste and whatnot. But he feels quite good when he eats it, and he recognizes that there's a lot of goodness that came out of it. And so I guess what he's trying to present there is, God could have made a totally different creation that we'd have functioned in fairly well, but there'd have been no beauty to it, no wonderful taste. You know, you get fired up to go to the Lancaster, or, you know, the fresh peaches are coming into the market, and you're excited about those tastes, and you blend them together, and you have even more fantastic tastes, and a peach looks so nice, and the greenness of the peas, and, you know, we see a shade of what God created there. He made it beautiful, and he made it wonderfully enjoyable, good for food. And then he gave them a purpose. We referred to this about, you know, laying on the beach for 50 years reading a book. But, you know, even before the fall, a lot of people think work came after the fall. We are clearly told here that work was a part of things before the fall, and that God gave them a twofold responsibility regarding this garden. They were to till it, and they were to keep it. So there was labor and responsibility. And both of those things are critical to having a healthy kind of perception of who we are. A person who doesn't work very soon becomes very depressed. They feel they're not contributing. It's actually hard, really hard to be out of work. So God gave them something to do, something that was going to give a sense of reward to them. He gave them a position as well. He named the animals and birds. You find in the scripture that when someone gives someone a name, it deems that they have authority over that. God could have named the animals, but he let Adam name them. And it says at the end of the verse, you know what? Whatever Adam chose, that's exactly what God said it was. He gave him a place of responsibility and authority, again showing that he was above all of these animals that had been created. He also gave him a person, woman. The first time we come across this little phrase, that something was not good. God says, well, this isn't good. You know, this was good. Some things are partially good. If you look at the first day, the light was good, but he never says anything about the darkness. Then there's another day when he doesn't say anything, just leaves it. That's the day that the firmament was created. He doesn't say anything on that day. The rest of the days, he says it's good every day. Comes to the last day, and he says it's very good. So that's at least four different measurements of different perceptions of what God feels about what's happening here. But here's an even bigger one. He comes to a situation, he says, this is not good. Girls, you should be smiling here. This is your moment. Something is not good. There's a vital cog that is missing. And that was woman. And the problem that God deals with here is loneliness. If you look carefully at what the verse says, it says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Alone. Loneliness is a hard thing for people. And, you know, we can get used to being on our own. But God indicates that it's an important thing to foster positive relationships. And he doesn't call everyone into marital relationships. But that's why what he did in this particular situation. So he looked for a fitting help for him. And my sense of that phrase is that he was looking for someone who would be in a complementary role with him. And I've been, you know, really kind of learning about this and blessed by this by being with Louise. I see so many things about how God has created her as a female, as a lady. And how that benefits me and complements me as a man. I mean, I learned little things like, apparently I wore pretty much exclusively blue shirts all my life until Louise informed me that I wear blue shirts all the time and that maybe there might be other colors that might, but I had never thought. I thought blue shirts were good. And she goes, do you really need to spend, you know, $40 for yet another blue shirt? I think you have three versions of that particular shade right down there. So very interesting. And that's just, I say that as a bit of a joke. Those of you who have a lovely wife probably appreciate the wonderful, many wonderful things. And that's how God created it. It's fantastic. It doesn't say rib, by the way. Just thought I'd put that in there. The word that's used there, this is the only two times that it's translated rib in the Bible. It's actually just the word side, and that's how it's translated every other time. And yet this idea of rib has kind of come out. The idea is, I think, like Adam himself expresses it and says, you know, she's now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. So God took something from his side and created a woman out of it. I'm not necessarily sure it was entirely a rib and all the subsequent jokes that come from that or whatever. But that's where she came from. And of course we see there that he didn't take it from his head, didn't take it from his feet, so that he wouldn't lord it over her or trample on her, but took it from his side. And of course this is a picture of the church and Christ, the church, and how we are there in his heart. The last one is he gave them a principle to live by, and that principle was innocence. And we can't talk about that because that would open up a whole new other things, but he put them in a wonderful position, innocence. Innocence. The last part of the chapter says they were there and they were naked and it didn't matter to them. They were fine. Innocence. Anyways, I'm sorry for overtime here, but thanks for listening along, and we'll close in a word of prayer, and maybe we'll carry on next time around to get into some of the rest of it. Father, we're grateful for this time we could spend today. Thank you for those who have come, and pray your blessing upon them. And we thank you for these early parts of your word that open up so many things for us to think about and be grateful for. We pray that you would just continue to watch over us today. We pray for some of the things we've already mentioned, for Murray and for Shauna's mom, and for those who are grieving the loss of Brother Seabrook. We pray your blessing on all these things. We commit our day to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.